And then in Romans chapter 8, reading only two verses there. Familiar verses, Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. This is God's Word. On October 31st, earlier this year, we marked the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Pretty big milestone in the life of, in history of the church. And if there's one thing that is true about the Protestant Reformation is that the Protestant Reformation was about the recovery of freedom. The freedom of grace, the freedom of salvation, the freedom that we have in Christ. And that freedom spread over outside the church, even into society. Historians have marked how there is a link between the spread of Protestantism and the spread of civil liberties. Over 100 years ago, this was famously noted by a German historian, Max Weber, who wrote a book called The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. And he noted how capitalism, as Protestantism spread, capitalism spread. And historians have noted this for quite a long time, that as people experienced the free nature of the gospel and the free nature of grace, that spilled over into society. Even Doug Kelly, who was here just a few weeks ago, has written a book called The Emergence of Liberty in the Modern World, linking Calvinism and the spread of social liberty. So as the gospel's free grace spread, isn't it interesting that we also see that freedom is spread in society? It goes out from the person into the politics, economics, and even into the social order of the world. So I thought it'd be good for us to hear a lecture on that this morning. I'm just kidding. No, we don't want to hear a lecture on the spread of liberty in the world, but it is important for us to claim and understand the liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ, because Christ came to set us free. The irony is, though, is that a lot of people, they experience a great deal of freedom and liberty when they become Christians. They experience the freedom of grace and freedom from works, freedom from the oppression of the law. But then, oftentimes in the Christian life, what we experience is we slip back into slavery. We slip back into bondage. We slip back into the oppression of life. And that is not what God designed us to experience. And so it's important for us to understand this freedom, particularly as Protestants. So I did think it was a good idea for us to think about the freedom that we have as Christians in Christ. Jesus came to make us free. He came to make us free. Paul says in Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And in John 8, Jesus himself said, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Freedom from what? Freedom from all laws and all rules? No, God did not come to free us so that we could just do whatever we want to do. He didn't. It's not all out freedom so that there are no rules. He didn't erase the difference between right and wrong. No, He freed us from oppression. He freed us from bondage to sin and death so that we could freely obey Him, so that we could be the men and women that God intended us to be. He freed us from the oppression of sin so that we could stand up and walk straight and follow Him and listen to His word and listen to His voice. So we want to think about that freedom this morning. I want to say at the outset that when we talk about the freedom that we have from the law, we're not talking about freedom to ignore the law or ignore God's word. That's not what we're talking about. There is a tradition, there's a teaching, it's a counterfeit teaching, it's an error within the church that says, well, if God's grace is free, if salvation is free, if Jesus is free, if the, my forgiveness of sins is free, then I don't have to worry about the law anymore. And that's not correct. Jesus even said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In 1 John we read, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we know that the freedom that we have in Christ is not just a freedom to walk any way we want, or to go any way we want, or to think any way we want, or speak any way we want. That's not what we're talking about. There is a view, though, in the church like that, and it's called antinomianism. Anti means against, of course, and the Greek word nomos means law. So if you're against the law or anti-law, that's a view that says, well, once you become a Christian, you don't really have to worry about the law. But that's not what we're talking about. In fact, just the opposite. We know that the law, God's word, his rules, his instructions to us, which is what this is, it stays in our life to direct us and teach us and guide us. But the problem is, the law comes in a twisted way. We twist God's word. Sin and our fallen sin nature twists the word of God so that it's not life to us. It's actually an oppression. This is, if that sounds familiar, it's because this is exactly what happened to our first parents, right? In the Garden of Eden, God gave them a good law. He said, don't eat of this fruit. Don't do this. Walk in my way. And what did Satan come and say? He said, did God really say that? Did he really say that if you eat this, you're going to die? So he took God's word and he twisted it. And it became, instead of a life-giving word, a life-giving instruction, it became an oppression. And we still do the same thing. So we want to think, how can God's instructions be good, holy, right, and true? And how do we stay away from them becoming an oppression, a bondage, an enslaving principle in our life? Well, the first thing we want to say is that there is a usefulness but also limit to the law. The law is useful, but it is at the same time limited. There's a limited role. We know that God's law, God's word, God's instructions, I'm going to use those interchangeably this morning. God's law, his word, is good. It's true. It's beautiful. Psalm 19 is probably the best statement and summary about God's word in all of God's word, all of the Bible. It says God's law is perfect. It revives the soul. And God's word does do that. When we hear God's word, it gives us guidance and direction. If we didn't have God's direction, life would be crushing. We wouldn't know which way to go. It revives us because we need that dialogue from God. When we hear God's word, it's like because we're designed for God's instruction. It's like a car that's perfectly tuned. And when we're in keeping with God's word, we're in keeping with how we were designed to live. God doesn't give us, in other words, his law is not just arbitrary. He didn't just pick out things to define as good and bad. No, what's good and bad, what's right and wrong, is actually right for us and good for us. And sin is bad for us. And so it's perfect. It revives the soul. It's trustworthy, Psalm 19 says. It makes wise the simple. Do you think about that? If we didn't have God's word, how foolish we would be. We wouldn't know what's right and what's wrong. We wouldn't even have the categories of right and wrong if God didn't tell us. The law is right. It gives joy to the heart. Without the law, we would be in despair because we wouldn't know which way to go. Can you imagine waking up? What if you woke up and you were just in a completely dark place? You were stuck in a maze. You didn't know which way was in or out or up and down. And that's the way we would be if we didn't have God's law. It's radiant. It gives light to the eyes. The law gives us direction and understanding. Okay, so God's word is holy. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It's perfect. It's true. It points us in the right way. It says, this is the way to walk in this world. This is the way to be a human. This is the way to be a man. This is the way to be a woman. This is what I call you to. And this is my voice and my instruction. But the law cannot justify us. The law cannot give us a righteousness. The law cannot give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. The law cannot give us power. The law cannot give us life. The law tells us what to do, but it cannot give us the power to do what it tells us to do. The law cannot provide us a substitutionary atonement for our sin. The law can't forgive us. The law can't free us from bondage, guilt, and corruption. The law can't cleanse our consciences and make us clean and holy and righteous in God's sight. So you see, the problem is we have this good law, we have this good word in our lives, but it gets twisted. And so many Christians begin the Christian life in that freedom, but soon they slip back into this twisted role so that God's word is not beautiful to them. It's not true. It's not something to be longed for. And Psalm 19 sounds like, you know, something that they don't experience at all. It's an oppression. So we need to know the ways that we're free from the law. We need to know the freedom from the law and the limits of the law so that, not so that we can do whatever we want to do, but so that we can then begin to hear God's voice as life-giving words. And I want to talk this morning about four different ways we are free from the law, from the Scriptures. There are four important ways that we need to understand. And if we don't understand these, the law will come in and encroach and become a burden to us. The first one is this, that we are free from the laws of man. We're free from the laws of man. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God, or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. And why we even bring this up? Well, the reason is we can often obey the voice of man as if it were the voice of God. And we can take the laws of man and elevate them to the laws of God. And when we do that, we will live under the oppression, not even of God's law, because it's not even his law, but it's come in masquerading as God's law. It's man's words pretending to be God's words. And the Galatian church was really falling prey to this, to other people telling them how to live the Christian life, to coming in and saying, well, this is what God says. This is what God says, and it was beyond what God says. It was adding on to God's word, or it was an application that they lifted up to the same level as God's word, and was pretending. They were pretending to speak God's word or God's law and trying to bind people. And the Galatians were falling prey to other people telling them how to live the Christian life rather than listening to what God said was how to live the Christian life. And Protestants and the Protestant Reformation was all about breaking free from all the commandments of man that had been imposed upon Christians, imposed upon the church, so that we could clear the cobwebs and listen to what does God call me to do? And to live with one voice in our lives. This is an enormous problem for Christians. We have a people problem, don't we? We have a people problem, and we are to love people, and we're to serve people, and give to them. And part of what the Christian life is directed towards other people. We're to love others as we love ourselves. But that does not mean elevating them up to the place of God in our lives. And oftentimes, God becomes second, and people become first. It's like people have become... They've taken the place of the throne in our lives. And the Bible calls this the fear of man. The fear of man. And when we fear man more than God, and we can do this in a lot of different ways, then we have elevated man to the place of God in our lives. We do this when we think man has something that we need. Or we are afraid that they're going to take something that we want. If you went to a Christmas party and somebody said, you know, there's a reporter here tonight, and this is going to be on the evening news, or it's going to be an article about it in the paper the next day, I bet we'd pay attention to where that reporter was, right? Because we don't want something to be said or written about us that was wrong. We don't want something publicized. Or what if we said there's an assassin here tonight? You know, we'd want to know where that assassin was or that murderer. because they could take something from us. They could damage us. They could hurt us. Well, whenever we think that people can hurt us, they can take something from us, or whenever we think people have something to give us that we desperately need, that's called the fear of man. And this is what the Bible says about that. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The word for snare there is just what a hunter would use to catch an animal or a bird. It's a trap. And when we fear other people, we're falling into a trap. And we get caught. And so many of us are living our lives not listening to what God says, but listening to what other people say as if it were the Word of God. And when we do that, we can't hear what He has to say. The person or persons to whom we ascribe most authority to define who we are, to tell us what we're worth, to tell us what we should do and how we should do it, that's the person we fear most, because that's the person whose approval we want the most. We do this when we depend upon other people. We do this when we deify them and put them on a pedestal above all else and say, oh, I've got to have that person's approval and that person's okay. I'll tell you one other way that people really are enslaved to others is when those other people have hurt them. And we fail to forgive them. When we fail to forgive others, we're actually giving that person an enormous amount of power over us. We're saying that person is going to run my life. That person is going to define my actions. It's going to define who I talk to and how I talk to them. That person has become the God. Or we don't respect boundaries. We let people come in and just tell us what to do. When we do that, we can't hear the voice of God. Oswald Chambers says this, the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else, whereas if you don't fear God, you fear everything else. John Witherspoon, one of the founding fathers of this country, said, it is only the fear of God that can deliver us from the fear of man. God says there's only one voice for you, and that's my voice. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice. They're tuned in to me. And although we live in a world with a lot of voices clamoring for our attention and clamoring for our obedience, there's only one that we need to listen to. Now, does that mean we don't obey our authorities? Of course not. God said, obey your authorities. Does that mean we don't listen to other people when they speak even God's truth to us? Because sometimes God's word comes to us through other people. Of course we listen to them. But even then, we're listening to His voice, not their voice. And even when we obey authorities, we're not obeying their voice, we're obeying God's voice. We are made for one, to live before an audience of one. So the first freedom we need to understand is freedom from man's law masquerading as God's law. But a second way we're free from the law, the Bible says, is that we're free from the law's curse. We're free from the law's curse. Paul says in Galatians 3, verses 10 and 13, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. In verse 13, Christ has freed us from the curse of the law. Well, what is the curse of the law? Well, the curse of the law is there in verse 10, because the curse of the law is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. In other words, the curse of the law is perfectionism. Because the law is never satisfied. A code is never satisfied. You can never do enough. The law, the irony of the law is that once you obey the law, it says, okay, well, you didn't do enough. So if you're generous and you write a check and you give away some money, which is a wonderful thing, the law then says, well, why didn't you give away more? Just keep giving until it's all gone. You know? The law is never satisfied. Think about it. The law tells you the right thing to do. And then as soon as you do the right thing, the law says, well, you didn't do it perfectly. Or you didn't do it enough. Or you didn't do it every day. Or you messed up just a little bit. You see, the law, there's a catch-22 in the law itself. If we live by just the law instead of live in a relationship with God, that's different. If we're living in a relationship with the law is never appeased. You can never do enough. If you don't obey the law tells you you're bad for not obeying the law. If you do obey the law, but you don't do it perfectly, the law tells you you're bad for not obeying the law perfectly. This is the curse that the laws of the law that Paul is talking about here. And we buy into that. When we buy into that lie, and I'll tell you what happens. We say, well, if I can't do it perfectly, I'm not going to do it at all. And that's an easy way to keep us from doing the right thing. So, well, if I can't do it at all, this perfectionistic belief, then I'm not going to do it at all. Perfectionism is the belief that you can be perfect, or at least be better than everybody else around you. At least you can run faster than them. You know, it's that old saying, you don't have to outrun the bear, you just have to outrun the guy that's with you, so the bear can get that guy. And you know, you don't have to be perfect, at least you're better than the next guy. And perfectionism robs us of our freedom. Perfectionism leads to us pretending that we're better than we are. The fact is that we can never keep the law perfectly. And if we think that, well, I've got to be perfect, then we'll never start out. We'll never begin to change. We'll never take a chance. You know that old saying that anything worth doing is worth doing well, right? Well, you can also make the argument that anything worth doing is worth doing imperfectly. Because if it's really worth doing, then why? If you wait till you do it perfectly, then you'll never do it. You say, well, love your neighbor. Well, don't do it if you can't do it perfectly. Well, then you're never going to love your neighbor. Love your husband or your wife. Well, if you wait till you can do that perfectly, you'll never do it. Jesus frees us from the curse of perfectionism because Christ has freed us from having to relate to the law in that way. This is what it means to follow the law with Christ. Jesus will be there in every situation to say, I'm going to give you power. I'm going to strengthen you. We're going to do this together. And when you fail, I'm going to be there with you. And I have an answer for that. Jesus frees us to try. So one of the beautiful things about the gospel is that Jesus says, I've taken care of your relationship with God. Now let's get you right. Let's put your feet back in the way. Let's walk in a way that God made you to do. And we're going to get better. And you may limp for a while. You may follow him with a limp and walk with a pain in our step. You may go slowly, but he frees us to obey slowly and with a limp in the right direction. Martin Luther, the man who started it all, understood this. And this, when he was drowning under the weight of perfectionism, is when the light of the gospel broke through in his heart and in his mind. This is what he said. If ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I was that monk. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty. But I always doubted and said, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession. And the more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human effort, the more I daily found it to be more uncertain, weaker, and more troubled. Is it not wonderful news to believe that salvation lies outside of ourselves? And we might say, isn't it wonderful news to believe and to know that salvation lies outside the law? And it's only because salvation is outside the law that we can begin to obey the law, free from the demands of perfectionism. We're free from the law's curse. Third way we're free is that we're free from the law's stewardship. We're free from the law's stewardship. Paul says also in Galatians 3, before the coming of faith, we were held in custody under the law or under a custodian. We were locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian, verse 24, until Christ came. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the Old Testament ceremonial law. Old Testament ceremonial law. When we think about the Old Testament, and the Old Testament law, there are three kinds of law that we make a distinction of between in the Old Testament. One is the Old Testament civil law. Okay, the civil law was for Israel what, you know, the laws about how they live together in their, in, as a people, as a nation state. So they had rules, for instance, about, well, if you borrow your neighbor's donkey and the donkey dies while you have it, this is how you make restitution. So they had to have rules and laws about how to live with each other. They had rules about the, how to construct their houses and weights and measurements and things like that. They were civil laws. And those expired when the nation state of Israel expired. Then there's the moral law. That's the, what we call the Ten Commandments. And that's still in effect. That's God's instruction for how we're to be people. But there was also a third kind of law, the ceremonial law. This had to do with all the priests, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the blood, the feasts. You know, all the church calendar, the whole thing, everything. And these, why did God give those in the Old Testament? Well, before Christ came, those were the symbols that God was using to communicate the gospel. They were the ways that he communicated. In other words, before Jesus came, before they actually saw a sacrifice, they had the shadow, a symbolic sacrifice. And they had all of the, before Christ, the true priest came, you had man-made priests, okay? But all of those are shadows. The reality is Jesus Christ. And all of those went away. Now, we don't have to live under those, Paul says. We're in the New Testament, but, you know, we still have a few shadows. We have baptism, for instance, and the Lord's Supper. But we don't even live under these few shadows that we have left. These are still shadows because the substance is Jesus Christ. In other words, we would never say, unless you're baptized, or unless you're baptized in the right way, you'll never go to heaven. Because baptism is not what saves you. Jesus Christ saves you. We never say that even you'd have to take the Lord's Supper to be a Christian and go to heaven. And we do that because it's a symbol, it's a shadow, it teaches us about Jesus, but that's not what saves us. Church membership doesn't save you. Okay, being a member of the right denomination doesn't save you. You know, reading the right books and going through, that's not what saves you. It's only Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, all these good things in our life that we still have, they're different from the Old Testament, but even we have good things in our life that are intended to point us to Jesus Christ, but we're free from those because we have the real thing. We have the substance, which is Jesus, and that is what frees us even from the good things that God has given us. Hebrews 9:10 says, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. We have Christian practices. We have worship services, but worship doesn't save you. Only Jesus can. And we are ultimately free from any stewardship of the law that's intended to bring us to Jesus Christ. And the fourth way that we're free, and this is certainly the most important, we're free from sin's slavery. We're set free from sin's enslaving bondage over us. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7 says, when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive full adoption as sons. In other words, we're free from sins, from the law's legalism. We no longer have to rely on our works to have a relationship with God. And that's the difference between a son and a slave. A slave's relationship is with a taskmaster, and it's all based upon the slave's, the servant's behavior. If they behave correctly, then they get good things. If they behave badly, they get bad things. That's not who we are. That's not how we relate to God anymore. We relate to God through Jesus Christ. And we're accepted before we do anything, good or bad. We're saved from all of our works, good and bad. Our relationship is not based at all upon our works. It's wholly based upon Jesus Christ. So we no longer relate to God as slaves, but as sons and as daughters. who are sons and daughters because of who Christ is, not because of what they've done. You see, the slave has a master, but the son has a father. The slave is an employee, but the son is an heir of the father, and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. The slave is driven by duty, but the son is driven by devotion. You see, the result is that because of Jesus, we have a relationship with God that's based. We're now brought into that relationship, and we're in him, and he is within us. And there's nothing we can do, there's nothing we can not do that's ever going to change that relationship because it's wholly bounded on Jesus Christ. Jesus says, no one can come to the Father but through me. No one. But he says, anybody that does, anybody that welcomes me and the Father, he says, we will come in and we will make our home with him. We'll be make our dwelling, and you will be in me and I will be in you. That's what being a Christian is. Christianity, being a Christian, is you in Christ and Christ within you. And because we're in Christ, we're fully accepted. We're fully righteous. The reality is that there are a lot of counterfeits, and even in the church, and even in our hearts and minds, a counterfeit for relationship. It looks like a relationship, but it's not. A lot of us think, well, if I have the right theology, if I think the right things about God, if I believe and think the right things, then that's a relationship. That's not a relationship. That's just being a theological servant. You're still a servant. Or somebody says, well, maybe it's experience and feelings. If I have the right feelings in my heart, then that is what God wants. He wants me to feel the right things. No. That's being an emotional servant. But you're still trying to emote your way in emotional righteousness before God. Some people say, well, I'm going to join the right church and be a part of the right denomination. Well, that's just denominational righteousness. Or I'm just going to really devote myself to all these Christian things, and that's what's going to give me a relationship with God. No, that's just good old-fashioned Phariseeism. We're set free from the law, and we're free to know God, and then to stand up and walk, have to be in him and to be fully accepted, and then have him in us so that we can be put back together and knit back together in the innermost parts of who we are so that we can be the men and women that God has called us to be. And here's the irony. Look, we're free from the law. We're free from the laws of men that pose as the laws of God. We're free from the law's curse, which says, unless you do it perfectly, don't do it at all. We're free from the law of stewardship. We don't have to be stuck in the symbols. We can know the true Christ. And we're free from the law of slavery. And until we push back those improper roles of the law in our life and come to God in a relationship and know him in Jesus Christ, that's the only way we're ever going to be able to hear his word as anything other than an oppressive, enslaving law. The only way his law will ever be beautiful to us is if we're in Christ and Christ is in us. As if we're standing in the Savior who says, I've taken all the curse of the law. I've broken the power of sin and death over your life so that you don't have to worry about that anymore. Now, let's get up and let's live life. Let's move forward in life. That's what Jesus says. And until we have that one, no person will bring that. No other person, no theology will bring that. No church can bring that. It's only the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, I'll close with this. In John chapter 6, Jesus had given some very difficult teaching. He'd given some teaching about the fact that unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no part in him. And he had said, no one can come to the Father unless the Father drags him. And this was some pretty strong teaching that Jesus had just given. And some of the disciples looked at each other and said, this is tough tough stuff. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept this? And it says that many of them turned and no longer followed Jesus. And as they're walking away, Jesus looks at the 12 and says, "Are you also going to go away?" And Peter, speaking for the faithful, says, "Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." Are the words of God and the words of Jesus eternal life to you? If they're not, if they seem like bondage, it may be that the law has come in this counterfeit way. Maybe it's because we're listening to it without the person of Jesus there to say, "I've taken all the curse, I've taken all the stewardship, I've taken all the slavery, I've taken all the bondage of the law so that you can be free to hear the words of God as eternal life." Say, "Yes, Lord, I want to listen to your voice. I want to hear your words because your words are life to me. Your words, when they come in, set me right. They set my thinking correct. They set my feet in the right place. Now I know the way because you have the words of eternal life." I want to close in prayer, and the prayer I'm going to use is actually printed for you on the bottom of the back side of that outline in your bulletin. If you want to follow along, you can, but let me just pray this for us. Indeed, to be set free by you, Jesus, is to be really free. We praise you for the freedom from the demands of the law and the paralyzing guilt of our sin, for you took our place on the cross, exhausting the judgment that we deserve. We praise you for freedom to obey from our hearts, no longer out of pride, pragmatics, or pretense. We praise you for the freedom to come boldly to the throne of grace, into the eternal Holy of Holies, for you've secured this new and living way for us. We praise you for the freedom of repentance, for you've borne our shame and we don't have to pretend or pose anymore. We praise you for the freedom to take gospel risks instead of rusting away the rest of our lives in self-protection and self-indulgence. Jesus, by the power of the gospel, we'll seek to stand firm in these and many more freedoms that you've won for us. And in those moments when we're seduced back under the joy-robbing yoke of legalism or other demeaning slaveries, restore us quickly to freedom through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.